Amen. Thank you, worship team. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 12. That's where we'll be this morning. Revelation chapter 12. I want to apologize from the outset if my voice begins to be a little scratchy today. I realized last night that as we were playing in a baseball tournament yesterday, that I have to preach today. And I try not to yell at the kids too much, but when one of the kids is standing on second base and not looking at his base coach, it creates a problem. And so if it gets a little scratchy, my apologies for that. We'll try to keep the water handy. We're talking about a very serious subject today, a great woman and a great dragon. How many of you realize we have an enemy? We have a foe that wants nothing more than to destroy us, to attack God's people at any opportunity that he has. We have a very serious enemy. I mentioned that we were playing baseball yesterday, and we sometimes find ourselves in a sporting event considering the other team the enemy. You know, they're the foe, they're the opponent. We want to take them down. But you know, it's at times when you're doing youth sports, it's not so much like that, where they're the enemy. After our last game, we won a game that perhaps we shouldn't have won against probably a better team, and the coaches came over and wanted to talk to a couple of our kids after the game that made great plays against them and wanted to congratulate them for the great plays that they had made against them. And, you know, that was good sportsmanship, but that showed me, okay, maybe they're not the enemy. Maybe they're not so bad. We're okay. But, you know, we have an enemy that is bad. We have an enemy that is not a good sport. We have an enemy that is very real. And, you know, when we think about both our enemy, Satan, and our hero, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God, when we think about this cosmic battle that has been waged for all of eternity, essentially, we understand that our culture today often has a great misconception about the great characters that we're referring to here in the book of Revelation. If you've seen a movie years ago with the title by the name of Oh God, you might remember a very poor representation of who our Almighty God really is. A more current movie would be one like Bruce Almighty, if you've seen that. And while people can watch that and laugh, we can also watch that and cry, to know that our popular culture wants to portray our God in such human terms, such false ways. But it's not only God that gets the wrong treatment from Hollywood and from popular culture. It's also Satan. Have you read the comics and seen the pictures of Satan in the comics? And he's treated as if he's, you know, the king ruling in hell today over his demons, you know. He's treated in some ways when you read the comics or see certain things on TV, that as if he were almost an equal opponent to our God. And the truth of the scripture is very clear that he is nothing of the sort. For one thing, he is not in hell today. He's going to end up in the lake of fire, but he's not there today. He is roaming about the world like a roaring lion, we know, seeking whom he may devour. He does have great power. He does have authority, but he's on a leash. He can only do what God permits him to do. And he is going to see his end soon. And that's what we're going to look at. And I want to get into the text soon, but I just want to also preface it with a couple of things. And one thing that I've discovered over the last number of years, and I'm not even sure that I fully understand it myself, but anytime I have taught on the book of Revelation, the attacks from the enemy have seemed to intensify. And it seems to me that Satan wouldn't like any of God's word, and I know he doesn't. I know Satan is opposed to God's people gathering together and listening to his word be taught, no matter what scripture it is you're looking at. But obviously, as we look at Revelation, it probably could become somewhat clear as to why Satan wouldn't like this book. Can you tell? Especially when we get to the end. But even what we're going to address today. And I appreciate those of you, many of you who have told me you're praying for me and you're praying for us as a church as we study this together. And I would even ask, I know that some of you are very serious intercessors, that if you would even pray as I'm preaching this message this morning, I'd be very grateful for that. And I don't mean you have to go to another room and get on your knees, but even as you sit here amongst us today, would you be praying for us today? As the curtain opens on Revelation 12, the arch enemy of God's people takes center stage. The spiritual battle that had been happening behind the scenes is now on full display, exposing the strategy of Satan's evil empire. But we need to be careful. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be discerning as we look at the symbolism that is taking place here in Revelation 12. We want to be careful to interpret it appropriately. There are two serious misconceptions. As I've said, there are a number of misconceptions about Satan in our popular culture. But even amongst churches today, C.S. Lewis had a great statement about it, but it was a little bit more difficult to understand, but I'll put it in layman's terms so that I can understand it. There are two main problems that churches and Christians have today when it comes to Satan. One is the false notion that he's not real, or that he's not powerful, or that we don't have to worry about him at all, or that we don't have to even believe that he has any kind of influence in the world. And there are a lot of people today who just ignore all the evil forces that the Bible describes and want to pretend that they're not even real. The other misconception or misunderstanding about him is that many people give him much more credit than he deserves. Some people see Satan and demons under every rock, behind every bush, and every single bad thing that happens in your life, it must be because of Satan and demons. So there are those that I think that don't give him any credence and don't think about him at all and want to ignore the reality of our evil enemy. And then there are those that give him way too much credit and way too much power and are afraid of him. And what hopefully we'll accomplish today, what we will see is that, yes, he is real. And yes, he is our foe. But also we have nothing to fear. And I shouldn't give away the end of the message at the start, but I just want to encourage you with that from the very beginning. He is real. We do have to take him seriously, but we don't have to be afraid. How many of you believe the scripture that says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world? Amen? And so we understand that we have a very serious enemy, but we have a defeated enemy. Praise God. Because of the cross and because of the empty tomb, we are reading about a very serious, a very dangerous, a very ferocious enemy who's described in this text as a dragon, but we are reading about a defeated, soon to be completely conquered enemy. And that's the good news from God's word. So, number one in your outline as we start into Revelation 12 is that we see great signs and a great dragon. Great signs and a great dragon. Before I read the text, sometimes as I am going to be teaching on a passage, I want to know what are the words that are repeated often in that passage. And there's actually a computer program on the internet called Wordle.net, and you can put in a text and it will make a kind of a collage of all the words, but the words that show up the most will be bigger than all the other words. So I did that with this chapter 12, and the word great was great. It was big. And then all the other words kind of fell in behind it. Great. The word great is repeated in this text a number of times, and that's why you'll see it in your outline. We see great signs and a great dragon. Verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Well, there's at least one person who knows what that's like recently, right, in our congregation. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled in the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, there's quite a text, isn't it? Before the seventh trumpet initiated the final series of bowl judgments on the earth, John saw what I believe is a remarkable panorama of events that spans thousands of years. I believe this chapter 12 is John having revealed for him and then telling us a picture of thousands of years spanning, and he sees it here in this one vision. It's a remarkable picture. In Revelation 11, I think we saw a slideshow of events from the future tribulation period, culminating in the praises of heaven and the prospect of Christ reigning forever and ever. Remember that? And we talked about Handel's Messiah, or we listened to Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus. In Revelation 12, John recorded his vision of the behind-the-scenes conflict that will rage between the kingdom of God and Satan's evil empire. Much of Revelation 12 is written in signs and symbols, and you can tell that just by what we've read already and what we're going to. And we need to interpret them and try to understand them so that we can understand these future events, and especially three main characters that we see in this passage. We see a woman, and that is the great woman, the dragon described here as the great dragon, and then the male child. So I want to just kind of delineate for us who I think these people are. And the first one is the woman. I believe the woman is the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel. The key identification is found in Genesis 37, where the same symbols are used to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. You see this in chapter 12, verse 1 of Revelation. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Similar symbols are used in Genesis 37. I think it's best to see the woman here as representing the remnant of Israel described by Paul in Romans chapter 9. The remnant of Israel. And the next character that we see here is the dragon, the great dragon. And I believe this is Satan. The symbol of the 7 heads and the 10 horns corresponds to what we see in Daniel 7, which is Daniel's beast-like representations of the nations that opposed Israel in the Old Testament. If you remember that, if you want to look back at that sometime, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Satan used those ungodly nations to attack God's people. And Satan has always used ungodly nations in his attempts to destroy God's people. And so the dragon here is a symbol for the Satan. And in fact, it even tells us in the text that we're going to read in a little bit. It's the devil, it's Satan, that is described by this picture here of the dragon. And then the male child. The male child here in this text, I believe, would be the symbol for Christ. Because it identifies him here in verse 5 as the one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Interesting, if you're reading the daily Bible reading with us, we're on Revelation 2 today. In Revelation 2, 26 and 27, this is in the message to the church at Thyatira. It says, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And if you remember when we talked about that message to Thyatira, the idea was that Christ is going to reign and rule with great power and authority. And those who overcome, that is those who have faith in Christ, will reign and rule with him. And he uses that same terminology, will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a symbol of great power and authority. And so that's the symbol that's used here for Christ. It's messianic language. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, it uses that terminology of the ruling with the rod of iron. And then we'll see it when we get to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 15 says that Christ will come and rule with a rod of iron. And so the picture that John is having described for him here is though Satan sought to destroy this child, Christ ultimately triumphed. Amen? Satan tried to destroy this child, but Christ ultimately triumphed. The second part of your outline then, and number two, is the great dragon with great wrath. The great dragon with great wrath, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. There's our interpretation of who the dragon is. The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. I love that verse. Verse 11, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them, in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Because he knows that his time is short. Amen. I'd like us to read, as we did before, verses 10 through 12 together. Because here it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven. I'm going to ask you that we would, once again, with a loud voice, read this together. Starting at verse 10. You see it there on the bottom of your screen. Let's read together. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is short. I think that's why he hates this book, because it tells us that his time is short. Revelation 12 predicts two great conflicts, one in heaven and the other on earth. In the first conflict, we see this clash between Satan and the archangel Michael. You see that in verses 7 and 8. There's a great spiritual or a great battle in the heavenlies, as they would say. Michael has been defending God's people for thousands of years, according to Daniel chapter 10. He defeats the armies of Satan in heaven and casts them down to earth. I believe this future event will probably occur at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period at the same time as the rapture. A number of different scholars believe that, and I agree with them on that. Although, you know, there are popular ideas, as I mentioned at the beginning, about Satan that imagine him as like the king or the ruler of hell, ruling over demonic servants and sinners who end up in hell. This is not true according to the Bible, that he is not right at this moment reigning in any way in hell. John Walvoord explains it like this. While the concept of Satan in heaven is difficult to comprehend, it is clear that he is now the accuser of the saints. That's what we just read, both here in verse 10, but also in Job chapter 1, verse 6. You'll remember that Satan was in the presence of God accusing Job, saying he will curse you to your face if you just take away all his blessings. Though Satan was defeated at the first coming of Christ, according to John chapter 16, his execution was delayed and is in stages, Walvoord says. His execution is delayed and is in stages. In other words, he already is a defeated foe. Christ is already the victor over him. And yet, he is still alive and well, so to speak. He is still roaming about. He knows that his time is short. And so he's trying to accomplish as much damage as he can in the time that he has left. One writer said Satan currently has limited access to both heaven and earth, but his banishment to the abyss and ultimate consignment to the lake of fire will occur at the end of the tribulation, and we'll see that when we get to Revelation 20. And Lord willing, we will get to Revelation 20, maybe even this year. When Satan and his demons are cast out of heaven, several key changes will result. First of all, he will no longer be able to accuse God's people. Do you realize that that is Satan's role? Satan's role is a number of things. One of them is the deceiver, as he's described here. The other is he's the accuser. Remember what Romans 8 tells us? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet Satan continues to stand before God and accuse God's people and try to bring us down, just as he did with Job. And that's the reason why there's such rejoicing in this passage with this loud voice from heaven, because the accuser has been thrown down. And oh, how we long for that day when this accuser will no longer accuse. The second change that will happen is Satan will no longer have access to the presence of God to gain permission to test and to tempt. He will no longer have access to the presence of God to gain permission to test and to tempt. We have a lot of insight into this functioning of Satan in the book of Job, as I mentioned. When we see him going before God and God giving him permission to afflict Job. But he would only give him so much of a leash, right? He would keep him within certain boundaries. But Satan had to have permission from God to do anything to Job. And I believe he still today is seeking audience with God, seeking permission to bring down God's people. And the third change that will happen when Satan is cast out of heaven is the horrors of earthly evil will increase. And I think that's what we're seeing in the end times that's described in Revelation, as Satan, in all of his fury and his wrath, because he lost the battle to Michael in heaven, Michael and his army of angels, and because he knows that his time is short, he is filled with fury. And he is trying with all of his might to disgrace God and to destroy God's people. And that is why I believe he is, in every way that he possibly can, on the attack against God's church. And why he is, in every way that he can, on the attack against the people of Israel. And that has been his way of operating from day one, it seems, that he wants to take down Israel. Has any nation in all of the history of the world ever faced as much difficulty and trial and ferocious attempts to eliminate them as the nation of Israel? No one has. And Satan has been using wicked people to try to wipe Israel off the map. In fact, if you can even hear them in the news headlines today, leaders of various nations saying that that is their goal, to wipe Israel off the map. And Satan would take great pleasure in the destruction of Israel, but God will protect them and God will be faithful to his promises to them. He will also be faithful to his promises to us, his church. The earthly woes will increase. Satan's attacks in the world will be stronger as he tries to inflict as much damage as possible as he is counting down until his final defeat. as we read about some of this stuff, it could be possibly to us a little bit unnerving. It could be scary as we think about this great enemy that we have until we read the end of the story, until we understand that he is a loser. I listened to a message by Chuck Swindoll as I've been listening to a number of messages on these passages in Revelation, and numerous times in his sermon, he reminded his congregation that Satan is a loser. Satan is a loser, and all of his demons are losers. And so he wasn't very kind to Satan in his message, but I think he's right on the money. Satan is a loser. He is a defeated foe. We already know who's won the victory. And yet, because he knows that he has lost, he's going to try to inflict as much damage as possible until that final time when he's cast into the lake of fire. Well, number three in your outline then, the wings of the great eagle. The wings of the great eagle, verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent. Notice the change there from dragon to serpent. Into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Well, obviously a lot of interesting symbolism that takes place in this passage here. If you want to see a very fascinating depiction of Revelation, you should get the Brick Bible. It's a Bible made by people who do Legos. And my son has this Bible, and all the different stories in the Bible are pictured with Legos. And I must have taken them, I don't know how many hours to put these different scenes together. But he was telling me this morning, as I was talking about that I was going to be in this passage, that he said that there's a picture in his Bible of this flood coming from this serpent. And I actually haven't looked at it, but he told me about it this morning. I need to go home and look at it. But if you get a chance, take a look at the Brick Bible. Maybe you'll see one in the store. Go to a Christian bookstore. I'm pretty sure they have it there. But some fascinating imagery here that all has a symbol of what God is trying to describe to John. Immediately after Satan is thrown down, he will attempt to erase Israel from the face of the earth. That's what we see in verse 13. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. It shouldn't be any surprise that the Jews and the nation of Israel have been the object of his attacks for as long as they've been in existence, and even to today. I mean, it's almost like reading right out of the headlines today, isn't it? To see the animosity toward the nation of Israel today. If you've ever heard about the statements that have been made about Israel in the meetings of the United Nations, it's unbelievable. And this is straight from the attack of Satan that wants to eliminate Israel. Many rulers and many nations want nothing else than to destroy Israel permanently. However, in the end times, God will continue to preserve the nation from harm. In chapter 7, we learned about God sealing 144,000 Jews for physical and spiritual protection during the tribulation. And I think they are represented by the symbol of the woman in Revelation 12. She's given supernatural protection from Satan's military attack, which is signified by a flood from the dragon's mouth. I believe this picture of the flood here is the attack of Satan on the people of Israel. And she is given supernatural protection from God. And I believe these events will take place during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. I believe that's what you see in the being nourished for a time and times and half a time. I understand that to mean that first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. And at the end of this period, Satan changes his plan of attack. You notice it says, then the dragon became furious with the woman, and I think that's the remnant of Israel, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. I think that's the believers in Christ and the martyrs for Christ. Many will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, and Satan will go after them relentlessly. And it says on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is a description of true believers in Jesus Christ. Holding to his testimony, regardless of what kind of persecution might come, and keeping the commandments of God. A demonstration of their faith. Well, we could ask the question, what kind of new madness will Satan use to make war with the saints during this period? And we're going to see that when we get into Revelation 13. So I'll say, stay tuned till next time. You have to come back. Or you can just read it for yourself too. But when we see Revelation 13, we're going to see more of his tactics as he makes war on those who believe in Jesus and those who hold to his testimony. Through these images and these vivid pictures in Revelation 12, we witness, I think, an incredible series of events, dramatic events that take place both in heaven and on earth. And I think John is seeing a picture here of something that describes a period of thousands of years as he is seeing Satan fall from heaven. That's described for us in the prophets, in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. And as he sees the things that are going to happen during the tribulation period. But the great epic that began in chapter 12 and concludes in chapter 13, I think, gives us a few practical things to think about. And number one is, I think Revelation 12 teaches that Israel, though they may be blind and disobedient as a nation, God has not forgotten them. You know, there's a verse in Scripture in the Psalms that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that is a prayer that God desires that we would pray until Jesus comes again. That we would continue to pray for Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Though they may be blind and disobedient now, according to the New Testament, they have a veil over their eyes at the moment. God will still remember them. He will not fail them. He will stay true to his promises to them. And that gives us the practical idea that if he's going to be faithful to what he has said to Israel, he will be faithful to what he has said to us. And we can encounter numerous promises in Scripture for all of God's people, and we can take those to the bank, and we can know that God is the first promise keeper, and he's the best promise keeper, and he's the ultimate promise keeper. And that should give us confidence, no matter what we face in this life, no matter what kind of trials come our way, that God will remember us, that God will be faithful to us, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Every promise that you see in Scripture, you can know that God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. The second key thing I think we can learn from this is that although Satan is powerful and aggressive, he will not triumph. Though Satan is powerful and aggressive, he will not triumph. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great joy. That gives me great hope to know that, yes, we have an enemy. And yes, we have someone who is like, the Bible says, like a roaring lion, but he's not a lion. There is a lion that has come to our defense, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is a counterfeit, and he counterfeits God in everything he does. And it says he is like a lion. He is ferocious and he's on the attack and he's on the prowl and he's seeking whom he may devour. But he's not the lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. While he may be powerful and he may be roaming about the earth today, his end is soon. Just as we heard the song about Jesus is coming soon. Even so, come. Jesus is coming soon and Satan is going soon. Amen? And we can have confidence in that. And that is why he hates this book. And then number three, Revelation 12 shows us that we may be assaulted targets today. We may be attacked today, but we need not fear. We may be the targets of an enemy today, but we do not need to be afraid. All of the events of Revelation 12 have not yet come to pass, so Satan is still under the restraint of God's hand. However, even during the tribulation, Satan's time will be short. He'll only do what God allows him to do. He'll only be able to do what he has permission to do. We do not need to fear. We just read something else in Revelation 2 this morning. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And this was to the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. Jesus said to them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see what Jesus said to a group of people under the direct attack of Satan? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. If ever there was a message for believers in Jesus Christ today, it is this: do not fear. How many times do we see that in the Bible? I heard someone tell me that command to not fear was 365 times in the Bible. I actually haven't counted myself. I don't know if that's true. But if it is true, consider that. One for every day of the year. In fact, maybe I should do that. I should look that up and see if that's actually the case. Wouldn't that be great to have a promise or a command, a reminder from God every day? Do not fear. And though we have a lot of things that might potentially bring fear that happen to us personally or that we see happening in the world today, we as believers in Christ can live out that command in confidence. We do not need to be afraid. So many times we see it in the Old Testament, that reminder, the Lord your God is fighting for you. Do not fear. It is the Lord your God who battles for you. We sang about it today. The battle belongs to the Lord. Our enemy presses in hard. Do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. Christians, we are the victors. We don't have to be afraid. We have a mighty foe, but he's doomed. I love that truth, and he hates it. Praise God. Chuck Swindoll said this: although Satan roams heaven and earth today, making accusations against God's people and throwing traps and snares in their paths, he is a creature standing under condemnation and awaiting final destruction. We must remember that even his most diabolical schemes must be submitted to the sovereignty of God. In light of this truth, believers can feel confident in God, who promises to be faithful to preserve his people against Satan's inevitable attacks both now and in the future. And then listen to this: Satan's earthly triumph will be short-lived, but our own triumph through Christ is eternal. Amen. Yesterday at the ball field, there was a great celebration in the Cobras dugout when we pulled out a victory against Wilsonville. Friends, we've got a far greater reason to celebrate than winning a ball game. We are victorious because Christ is victorious, and Satan is a loser. He's done for. We don't have anything to be afraid of. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for the powerful truths of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for preserving your people. Thank you for protecting your people. Thank you that the battle belongs to you and not to us. And Lord, I think it's probably very true that the best way that we can do battle is to fight on our knees. I remember a song years ago, Father, that reminded me to get on your knees and fight like a man. Lord, we understand that you are the victor. We thank you for that great victory. We thank you that we will reign with you one day. We thank you that though this enemy thinks he's powerful now, his doom is sure. In fact, I remember the hymn that reminds us of that. His doom is sure. And we praise you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you'd fill us with faith, that you'd fill us with confidence and hope. You'd also help us to be faithful, to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, and to keep the commandments of God as lined out in your word, that we might be living witnesses of a victorious Christ. Lord, thank you that we have a defeated foe, but help us that while he is still trying to do his thing, that we would put on our armor and we would stand against the attacks of the enemy, and we would get on our knees and we would fight. We would participate in the spiritual warfare that's taking place. We would experience great victories in our lives and in our families and in our church because we depend upon you, the victorious warrior. We thank you that you are described as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the mighty warrior who does battle on our behalf. Thank you for accomplishing this great victory in Christ through the cross and through the empty tomb. Protect us, Lord, as we are under attack. And we know the end of the story, and we thank you for that. You win, and we win with you. Amen. Amen.